That is the explanation for any given Sunday, is that's the next passage. But in times like this where we finish 2 Timothy and I'm doing some things in between, that when I choose a text, it's purposeful. It wasn't random. And I'm choosing it because I think it's something that we especially need to hear at this time. And when I say we, I mean we, me too. And that's the case with Psalm 33. There's precious truths in this psalm that I think are very suitable for the time in which we are living at this moment. And so I hope it will be as assuring and comforting to you as it is to me. Let's review just looking at verses 1 through 9, since it's been a few weeks since we've been there. Starting in verse 1, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So just to briefly review that, very briefly, God is deserving of all glory and honor and praise, and we should praise him, and we should sing songs of praise to him. That is not just some custom we invented as men, as part of our worship services. God instructed that, commanded that. We should learn instruments for the purpose of praising God, and then skillfully play those instruments to him. Then the psalmist speaks of God's character and his infinite power. Regarding his character, God is faithful in all his dealings. He loves righteousness and justice. We talked a good deal about that and how those are the foundation of his throne. And regarding his power, God created the heavens and the earth and everything we see around us, and spoke everything into existence. And therefore, when you are dealing with a God like that, who can just speak things into existence, you ought to fear such a God. If this God can speak the world into existence, he could speak your death and you'd be dead in a second. We ought to fear such a God and such power. If there was a human being that had that kind of power, we would fear him. We would fear any human, mere human being that somehow had the power to just speak things into existence. And that would be somebody we would highly respect. We might avoid him at all costs, but we would certainly respect him. Now we come to verse 10. "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Amen? We'll get to that. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works." So let's look first at how God frustrates the nations there in verses 10 through 11. That's good news. That's good news that he frustrates the plans of the nations, because their plans seem to always be evil. But just let that sink in. God has a veto pen, and he uses it to revoke the plans of the nations. Any plans he doesn't like, he vetoes them. Ever since the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the nations have been trying to unite against God. That's the only thing they can unite on, really. Apart from that, according to Titus 3, they're hateful and hating one another. But they can come together on a few certain causes. Pilate and Herod can become friends if it's to go against Jesus. So they build a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens, and they want to make a name for themselves. And like Adam and Eve, they want to be like God and on equal footing with God. That's the whole idea of the tower that they're building. But God vetoed that plan, didn't he? He nullified the Council of the Nations and frustrated the plans of the peoples, confusing them with strange languages that are still with us today and scattering them across the earth, which is the very thing they were trying to prevent. Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That was their plan. What was God's plan? It was something different. It was to scatter them over the face of the whole earth. And whose plan prevailed? God's did. When God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh had other plans, didn't he? But after 10 devastating plagues, whose plans prevailed? It was God's. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans from generation to generation. God had a plan to bring his people, Israel, into the land of Canaan. Those nations had other plans. Oh, no, you're not. You're not coming in here. Whose plans prevailed? God's did. When Christ came into the world and he announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm 2. And they crucified the Lord of glory. So, hey, they succeeded, right? They got one over on him. They scored one in their column. No, actually not. God succeeded in his plans, nullifying theirs and establishing his own. The apostles put it this way in Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So what God predestined to occur, which was the crucifixion of his son, ordained for the salvation of man, occurred. His plans prevailed. The rulers intended one thing. The Jews and Gentiles intended one thing. God intended another thing. The people intended only to humiliate and kill Jesus and get rid of him and his nascent movement. But God glorified and exalted Christ in what they intended merely to be humiliation and execution. Through the cross, God accomplished redemption for sinful man. And that wasn't their plan. They don't even think they need to be saved. They hope to do away with Christ and his influence. But what happened? He came back the third day. And did his influence die? Hardly. The disciples remained steadfast. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And after Peter's sermon, 3,000 new converts are added to this movement. And a little bit later in Acts, we read that the number has climbed to 5,000. And on it expands and goes. In Acts 12:24, we read, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And that over against all the attempts to crush it and stomp it out. Acts 19:20. "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Colossians 1:5-6, Paul can say this, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Constantly bearing fruit and increasing in spite of all the attempts of man to wipe it out and to get rid of it. He says, "even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." All of this was against the plans of the nations who hoped to eradicate this new sect called Christianity. You might remember a man named Saul who was at the very forefront and spearheading all the efforts to eradicate Christianity. Saul had his plans. Eradicate the Christians. Get rid of them. Arrest and kill all of them. and stomp this thing out. Christ had other plans. Whose plans prevailed? Very quickly, enemy number one is evangelist number one. Christ's plans prevailed. And really, all of world history, you won't, of course, study this in a church, in any kind of history class, unless it may be church history, but no world history class will ever talk about this, but really, world history is a broken record repetition of this cycle. Men build up their house of cards, and God blows it apart. Men try to be God, and God helps them to understand, you're not God. The same thing is playing out in our day. The nations unite together. The United Nations. And when they do, it's for evil. It's only so they can make a name for themselves and play God by trying to control everyone's lives. Whose job is it to control everyone's lives? It's God's. But the nations want that job. They want to be God. They want to run your life. You've probably heard about it, but you go online and you look up the Great Reset or Build Back Better, those slogans, and you'll see the leftist progressive elites of the world, a veritable who's who of giant corporations, companies, CEOs, power brokers, politicians, and other big shots who have a plan of how to run this world and run your lives. They want to be God. The power brokers of the world, the control freaks, they want to control everything about your lives. This is not just true today, it's always been true to some degree. But today we see they want to control your health by controlling your health insurance. They want to control how many children you have and how to educate those children and what curriculum you get to use. They want to control when you die. You shouldn't get to live past the point of your usefulness. They should get to euthanize you. That's a calculation they get to make. I'm sorry, you're too old for that surgery. They want to control your money. They want to tax you to death. They want to control what you believe, whether you go to church or not, what kind of church you go to, how to vote. They want to control all of it. But listen to this psalm, dear Christian. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. God might permit the nations to progress farther than we would like them to progress in their plans to fundamentally transform the United States of America, or their plans to reset the world, the Great Reset. God might allow the Babylonites to go several stories higher into the sky, building their sandcastles, but He will bring in the tide in due time anyway and wipe out their little castles. We see the same thing ending the book of Revelation, ending world history. Here we go again. With the broken record. When the 1,000 years are completed of the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So take comfort, friends. God always wins. The devil is permitted to summon the nations. He's permitted to unite them under his deceptions in one purpose, to destroy God's people. He's permitted to advance them as far as the camp and get that far. Then, at the last minute, so to speak, God always seems to operate at the last minute to us, God frustrates those plans. God's plans are the only plans that ultimately succeed and prevail, the only plans that stand from generation to generation. God allows the Egyptians to be pursuing the Israelites into the Red Sea, and at the last minute, he brings the sea down on their heads. Verse 12, we read about the nation that's blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. In the context of the Old Testament, that would have meant Israel alone. Israel was God's chosen nation, but the Gentiles, according to Ephesians 2, were without God and without hope in the world. The Gentiles had their gods, it just wasn't the Lord. The Sidonians, for instance, from Sidon, had Ashtoreth as their goddess. That was their national god. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh. The god of the Ammonites was Milcom. And also Moloch, that's the one everybody burned their children in the fire to. The god of Ekron was Beelzebub, lord of the flies, is what that one means. Those nations were not blessed. They were cursed for their idolatry. And Israel would be blessed if she served God, but cursed when she did not. Thus the statement, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," that has to be interpreted in light of the conditionality that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 through 2. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God." Verse 15 of that same chapter, here's the other side of the coin. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then the curses are then enumerated. So when Israel forsook the Lord and they served idols, they came under the curse. And everything started to go badly. But when we move to the new covenant, we need to understand that the nation whose God is the Lord is a spiritual nation without boundaries, the church. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So when we who are in the new covenant now read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," we should first think of the blessing of the church, God's nation. That's his people. Christ has a kingdom, and it is comprised of believers who serve and worship him as king. They are the trees planted by streams of water of Psalm 1, who yield their fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and in whatever they do, they prosper. That's the believers. They are the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1. They are the blessed ones Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes. All of those start with "blessed are." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted, and so on. But then the question becomes, what about geopolitical nations? Is there any application of this verse to them? "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Is there any application to America? I think so. For the most part, nations still have gods. There are many nations in the world that are rightly called Muslim nations because they worship Allah, and Islam is integrated throughout their society. There are also Buddhist nations whose God is Buddha. India, of course, is predominantly a Hindu nation. And then there are the so-called secular nations of Europe, whose god is the state. State solves all your problems, controls your life, provides for all your needs, and so forth. Then there's the communist nations, which are very similar to those secular nations, in that the state is God. It's secular, it's atheistic, but oftentimes, of course, they have dictators that rise up and they are essentially God. See Kim Jong-un in North Korea and Xi in China. But America, from its founding up to the beginning, it's hard to set an exact date, of course, but up to the 21st century, was a nation whose God was the Lord, the God of the Bible. Our religion was Christianity. Our houses of worship were churches. Oaths of office were taken with one hand on the Bible. When we prayed in public gatherings, we prayed to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this was starting to wane in lots of places, of course. And in many ways, this is all still true, but things are changing, aren't they? So, are we still a nation whose God is the Lord? Well, we have rejected the Lord and His Word in the public square and at the federal level and in many states, tried to just wipe it completely away. At least half the country is openly hostile to the Christian faith. And the other half is, I'm afraid, largely Christian in name only. Not totally, of course, but largely. We're a country in which the vast majority of churches, I fear, are weak and anemic at best. Synagogues of Satan at worst. We're a country in which there's a tiny remnant of true Christians who are burdened for this country, groaning over her sins and praying for God to pour out His Spirit. That's America. Is that a nation whose God is the Lord? I don't think so. Though the process of scrubbing Christianity from our society is not as far advanced, of course, as Europe, where it's done. If God hears the prayers of His tiny remnant, good things will come to America again, I believe. If not, America is cursed and will be destroyed like so many other nations and empires before it. Only it will be worse, because it is one thing to have never come and embraced the Christian faith. It is another thing to have embraced it and then turn around and reject it and cast it into the mire and trample it underfoot. 2 Peter 2:21 says, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." It would have been better to be a Buddhist nation or a heathen nation like Japan, for instance, where the gospel has never really gained a foothold, than to be a country in which it gained a strong foothold only to then reject it, insult it, and throw opprobrium all over it. So I would ask you, brothers and sisters, are you praying for this country? Are your prayers costing you anything? Is there any fervency to them? And if not, do you realize what you're going to have to be called to live in and live through? That's the only hope for this country, is God's mercy. And we need to pray to Him like we're trying to get His attention. Because if we don't secure His attention, if His attention is not effectually secured by fervent prayer, we're in trouble. And then I have to say, are you listening, Curtis? So yes, there's great comfort to know that God is advancing His kingdom and that He cannot be stopped and that He frustrates the plans of the nations and that His counsel stands forever. That is all of unspeakable comfort. And yet it's also true that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and conversely, cursed is the nation whose God is money or the state or something else. In verse 13 through 15, it says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works." These verses show us that God sees and knows all things. Nothing escapes his notice. Or as Hebrews 4, I believe it is, says, "Everything is laid bare before him with whom we have to do." The omniscience of God is one of those attributes that reminds us how vastly different God is than us. When we talk about the doctrine of God in Scripture, there are the communicable attributes of God, and then there's the incommunicable attributes. The communicable ones are those things he imparts to us where we are like him. God is a God who thinks, we think. God feels, we feel. God has anger, we have anger. God has love, we have love, and so forth. But then there are things where we're not even remotely close. He's just completely other and different. We have knowledge, he has omniscience, and the difference between the two is enormous. In Isaiah 46:5, God says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. We see and know very little. What we see with our eyes is exceedingly small and narrow. All I can see is part of this room at one time. But I can look around and sort of keep, I can't see much else. That's just the limit of my scope. And what we know is confined to our feeble efforts that we've made to absorb knowledge and the relatively poor power of our memories. But God looks down from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth and sees them all at once. He fashions their hearts. He understands all their works. There's nothing he doesn't see. And it is not difficult for God to observe all the actions and hear all the words and read all the thoughts of billions of people at the same time. Have you ever tried to listen to two conversations at the same time? It doesn't work very well, does it? You're on the phone and you're talking to somebody and somebody's here talking to you and it's like, okay, wait a minute, stop. One at a time. That's not the way God is. God can listen to whatever the world's population is, 6 billion or something like that, talking all at the same time. And he can sort out every conversation and process it all as though one person were talking. It can process thousands upon thousands of prayers ascending to his throne all at once, and it's not this cacophony of noise coming into his ears. We cannot wrap our heads around this, the omniscience of God. We talk a lot today about Big Brother and how tech companies track all our online movements. We talk about the NSA spying on us. But God does track all our movements. And he tracks the movement of the tech companies. And he tracks the movement of the NSA employees. And everyone else. Someone may be watching us through our webcam, I don't know, or recording our online activity for future leverage purposes. But God is most certainly watching us from above and watching anyone who's watching us. And that's a comfort to the righteous and it's a terror to the wicked. It's a comfort to the righteous because it reminds us that God always knows the things that are happening to us. He knows it all. God cannot be surprised or fooled. You can't sneak up on God. You can't fool God. God never makes a move on the basis of incomplete information. He never says, "Oh, well, I didn't know that. If I'd known that, I would have done things differently." That never happens. He knows all of our troubles. When we pray to him, we pray to him as if to inform him, but we know already that he knows what we're saying before we say it. And he knows our troubles already. So if God knows all things before they happen, we can be assured that whatever happens, happens for a very good reason, a reason that God has approved, in a sense. So furthermore, God's perfect knowledge means that God has not ever been surprised by any sin you've ever committed. He can't be surprised by it. He will not be surprised by sins you commit in the future. He knows all our sins, and He sent Christ to die for our sins. And He didn't miss any one of them because He knew all of them in advance. And that isn't a license to then go start sinning. In fact, the knowledge that He knows all things that I'm doing and is always watching should be a significant deterrent to sin. So think about this with respect to the nations that God frustrates. God can never be surprised by anything the nations do. He can't be surprised by conspiracies that are formed. Oh, let's say to steal elections. Whatever conspirators, whatever phone calls they make, God's on the line. Whenever people meet in secret to carry out plans out of sight from human notice, God joins the meetings and listens to the plans. When their plans move from the planning stage to the execution stage, God is there watching them succeed or fail. And if they succeed, it is only so that they might go deeper into sin and incur more severe judgment on themselves. Psalm 9, 15 through 20. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of His own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Psalm 37, 35 to 40. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. You know, these texts don't all of a sudden become untrue when you and I live in a particular narrow slice of time when the wicked happen to be advancing. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And one more, Psalm 92, 6 through 9. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, see, that takes some time to flourish, doesn't it? It was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But You, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold Your enemies, O Lord, for behold Your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. So let us not be counted among the stupid ones, as the Scripture says, who don't get this, who don't believe it, and who spend all the time fretting because they don't see it, don't believe it, don't understand it. Well, the lesson is that we should not fret because of the wicked and what they're doing and whether they seem to be getting away with bloody murder. They are getting away with nothing. God is watching every move they make. God is even now frustrating the plans of the nations. He is now putting into motion the things that will cause them to fall into the pit they have dug for others. And no matter what we see happening in our narrow sample of time in 2020, It's God's will and plan that will be established forever. And if God permits the wicked to go further down their checklist of abominable plans, and if that means they will be persecuting the righteous and putting us in jail or even killing us, it is only to fulfill God's purpose of purification for us and damnation for them. It is persecution that weeds out many of the false Christians from the churches. It's persecution that shows which churches are the real deal and which ones are fake. And it's persecution that weans Christians from the allurements of this world and being worldly minded. Like nothing else, it accomplishes this. It is persecution that makes God's people pray fervently more than anything else. And persecution that makes Christians realize that Christ is the one thing needful. He's the one thing we need. He's the pearl of great price. And His kingdom is all that matters, ultimately. And in this world, we have no lasting city. Our hope is in eternal life, not here, the things of this world. Through persecution, the church is glorified. And if He permits that, so be it. It will be hard, no doubt, but it will be ultimately for good. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Let's take comfort in that. And let's pray. Father, we do take comfort in it. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to not be like the stupid ones you described in the psalm, who don't understand that when the wicked luxuriantly spread themselves out and seem to prosper and flourish, that it is only but for a moment in preparation for judgment. We pray that You would help us to be supported by the truths that we have looked at today, by this Psalm 33. And we pray that You would help us going forward, to Lord, to walk in faith, to seek to live one day at a time, and to please You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.